Our habit on Wednesday night prayer group is to begin with reading a focused passage of Scripture. And we have an ongoing study. When I came here, the group was working through Psalms, and Psalms has 150 chapters, so that is a pretty long chunk. Plus, when we got to Psalm 119, we split that up into sections because that's a very long one as well. From there, we went to Proverbs. And now we are in the book of 1 Kings. We took kind of a consensus vote, and we are looking at the history of Israel as a nation. Once they got into the promised land, in God's warning to them, we're going to see when we get to the book of Deuteronomy, when we get back to light and darkness, that God warned the people of Israel. He split the nation in two and said, one group is to go on one mountain and one group is to go on the other. And he said to them, this group represents the people who are going to be obedient and they're going to receive blessings. And these are the people who are disobedient and they're going to receive punishment and curses because of that. And ultimately, 1 and 2 Kings leads us into the fact that the Babylonians came in. God warned his people about being disobedient, being idolatrous, being difficult, stiff-necked people. And they went into exile because of that. Well, our study passage from a week ago Wednesday was 1 Kings chapter 19. One of my favorite passages in Scripture because it's from the prophet Elijah. Elijah had earlier in the chapter, through God's leading, had called the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel and had a showdown. He said, you build an altar and I'll build an altar. And whoever can call down fire from their God. And he had Israel watching from the side, and the prophets of Baal, 400 of them, cried and prayed and cut themselves and did all of these things for a whole day. And then Elijah says, okay, now come, here's my altar, pour water on it. And he prayed and God, whoosh, and it's an amazing scene. And it licks up the sacrifice and the rocks and the water. And then he slaughtered the prophets of Baal. The result of that is wicked Queen Jezebel puts a contract on his life. She says, you're going to die because of this. And Elijah, coming off from this high point, he flees, he takes off, and he leaves Israel, and he goes south, and he gets out into the desert, and he almost dies out there, and God sends an angel to help sustain him. And he makes it all the way down to Sinai, to Mount Horeb, where Moses got the law, where the people had been. He retraces the path of Israel, and he is showing signs of anxiety and depression. He goes and he holds up in a cave, and God comes to him and he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah says, oh God, I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me and my life is awful and I want you to take my life. I want to die. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of fighting all these battles. God says, calm down. And he comes in the form of a whirlwind, and then an earthquake and a fire. And Elijah is seeing all of these manifestations of God, God's power, his might. Yet after each one, it says, the Lord was not in the whirlwind. He was not in the earthquake. He was not in the fire. Then came a gentle whisper. And God repeats the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah realizes he's in the presence of God, and he puts his robe over his face because he knows that you can't stand in the presence of God and live. He communes with God because God is not just the Almighty Judge and Creator, but he's the Heavenly Father. And this is an intimate moment. And he gives Elijah some commands to restore him. A heavenly Father who had said in Ephesians 1:5 a few weeks ago that we're predestined for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. That is the standing of Elijah. That is the standing of the disciples. That is the standing of us, that we are adopted. See, God knew that his servant needed encouragement. He needed empowerment. He had run to the end of himself. And he needed help to complete his ministry tasks. See, too often we desperately want these mighty acts of God. We want God to respond. We want God to show him a power manifesting in us. When instead, God answers quietly. He wants us to listen for the whisper. When we want the roar, he wants us to intimately communicate in prayer. A time of mutual conversation where we listen as much as we talk. How many of you think that prayer is just what you can say in this contained amount of time? Because sometimes God has to say, what are you doing here? What are you thinking? In Ephesians 3:12, last time, Paul says, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. What a huge, huge instruction and promise. That trusting Jesus allows us access to the Father anytime. When you think of the way it was with the ancient Israelites in the tent of meetings and the sacrificial process. And it often comes by way of earnest prayer, where we have to learn to listen as much as we talk. Jesus knew this. When Jesus went out on the mountain to pray, he went for hours because he was listening to the Father as much as talking. He modeled it for us. He understood it for our benefit. Now, I noted at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 3 that Paul was in the process of starting out to pray, and all of a sudden he got another divine inspiration, and he went on with this mystery of Christ, that the Gentile believers would become family with Jewish believers. He said they would be heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promises of Christ Jesus. The cost of proclaiming that good news was Paul's well-being. He was in prison. He was a prisoner, suffering. But he gladly endured it for their sake. This morning we're going to pick it up in Ephesians 3:14. And if you hadn't got it by my introduction, it's going to be on the topic of prayer. Insightful, powerful prayer. That we as a church, County Line in the Church Universal, needs desperately communion with God. Let's start Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Paul begins this earnest prayer in verses 14 and 15 with the words, for this reason. That should sound familiar because that's how 3 verse 1 started, for this reason. He says, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. For this reason means everything that he has spoken of and taught in chapters 1 and 2. He starts chapter 1 and he says, you were chosen in him before the creation of the world. You were predestined to become adopted sons and daughters. You have been given these spiritual gifts that's going to translate you into a different realm of spiritual reality. And in chapter 2, he says, now think back. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's where you started out. You were helpless and hopeless. But it was the grace of God, the gift of grace through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast. That's how we became it. And then he finishes in verse 10 and says, but you were created for good works, to follow salvation. And then he goes on and says, the Jews and the Gentiles are going to be one church, one family. All of that, he says, for this reason, for everything he said up to this point, I kneel before the Father. There are many attitudes of prayer. I remember when I was growing up as a kid, we had Wednesday night prayer meeting and we would kneel. When was the last time you knelt in prayer? Most of us sit, most of us, you know, are comfortable. And there is no right or wrong, but kneeling this morning in Genesis chapter 17, when God came to Abraham, it says he prostrated himself. He laid face down in front of God. That's a different attitude of prayer. This shows earnest humility. I kneel before the Father. Father, Yahweh God, his master, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Wish son Pete was here because he's going to be a father soon. God is the gold standard of fatherhood. Every tribe and tongue and nation, both heavenly and physically, derive its name from God. All created beings, spiritual beings up in heaven, even the ones that fell, still originated from God. God created Adam. It says in Genesis 2, from the dust of the earth he formed him and he breathed into him. Had he not spared Noah and his family, humanity would have been gone. There would be no family of God in terms of humanity. This week, daughter Anne is doing a study on women of the Bible, and she was asking me about Mary and the genealogy of Jesus. And I looked at, there's two of them. There's in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3, and then one in Luke 3 starts with Joseph, the husband of Mary, of the tribe of David, and it takes it back all the way through, and it gets to Adam, and it says, the Son of God. Every family. And you know what this dawned on me this week? People who reject God, people who say there is no God, they are spiritual orphans. No wonder they are so lost. They do not have a grounding. They are spiritual orphans. They have no connection with their own father. We know physically in our culture that children who are cut off from their fathers, abandoned fathers, or fathers that are killed, or fathers that are incarcerated, have a hard time. Think of what that does for spiritual fathers as well. Going on in verse 16 and 17a, Paul says, I pray that out of his glorious riches we may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. His first real petition is for personal growth. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. Earlier in chapter 1 of Ephesians, he prayed. Paul says, I give thanks for you. In verse 16, and 17 through 19, he prays that the spirit of wisdom and revelation would come upon them so that they may know the Lord better. Along with spiritual insight, he says, the hope to which he has called you, his glorious inheritance, the incomparably great power that God has for us. These are all core aspects of getting to know God when we first get saved. That's what we need to know. We go from being spiritual orphans to being adopted. And we have to learn who our Father is, our spiritual Father. Sometimes they call this the head knowledge of God. Study, getting to know the Bible, getting to know the stories, getting to know theology. But here, Paul is addressing something different. Something deeper, a deeper layer, an expansive grasp of God through Christ that comes by experience. You know, the deacons or the elders and I have been talking about how do we characterize this church? We are not big in numbers, but we are deep in experience. We are committed, mature Christians here. Paul says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, is he talking about the monetary? You remember, and maybe some of you in youth group saying, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. Is that what he's talking about, his glorious riches? That he may strengthen you with power. That's the riches. Through his spirit in your inner being. The riches here is the capacity of God's perfect character. His attributes. They're immeasurable. They're beyond human comprehension. Paul is petitioning the Lord to supply abundantly his power through his spirit. Why is the Spirit important? Because at salvation, at conversion, we get the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. It said that earlier, as a deposit, as a guarantee. If you wonder if you're saved, do you have the Holy Spirit residing in you? Now, this is the focus of power. It's our channel of power. Power through His Spirit. The Greek word for power is dynamis. Dynamite, strength, ability, capacity that comes through God, through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. This is not an expectation we're going to do mighty acts. We're not going to be like Moses standing in front of the Red Sea and raising a staff and the water parts. Not even Elijah calling down fire in heaven. Not that that is beyond God. But most of us are not called for those kind of acts. It's an act of growing and bigging and inflating inside out. The purpose of this request for God's spectacular empowerment is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I remember when I was a teenager and this guy who got saved down at Western Michigan University started coming to the church that I grew up in, not a church not a lot bigger than this. And he was really on fire for God. And he got saved through Campus Crusade for Christ, and he had a booklet that he gave to people. It was called My Heart, God's Throne. Have you ever heard of that? Have you ever read that? See the gift of grace and faith that calls dead sinners into a spiritual life. That is the starting point of faith. It's not the end all. Paul was talked about over the course of his ministry, especially in Romans, about a group of people called antinomians. And they were people who said, hey, you know what? As long as I'm saved, I can sin as much as I want because then God gets to forgive me. Paul says, God forbid. That's not what you're supposed to be. When you get saved, that's your starting point. You don't live there as spiritual infants. They talk about that in Hebrews. The primary purpose of regeneration, of changing us, is to move on from that starting point towards maturity in Christ. What does that mean? It means opening up ourselves so that Jesus can live within inside of us. He can dwell in your hearts through faith. Take up permanent residence. This week, when I was sick one of the days and not doing a whole lot, I turned on the TV and I binge-watched Chicago Fire. And that is a show about a firehouse in Chicago and these firemen and the paramedics and whatever. And they rescued a 3-year-old toddler from a fire. They found a woman laying there, passed out with a needle in her arm, a heroin addict who was supposedly taking care of this child that was not her child. And they had to take this little boy to social services. It was an awful situation. And this paramedic, this little boy, just clung to her. She goes, I think I want to be a foster parent. So she moved out of her apartment that she was sharing with a couple other fire people and moves into this apartment that was a mess. And her fire crew came over and a whole bunch of people, and they cleaned this place out because it was going to be inspected to see if she was fit to be a foster parent. And I thought, that's it, right there. cleaning out that apartment, because when God, through Christ, moves into our hearts, he finds us a tenement. We're a mess inside. And he is going to start cleaning us out and making us habitable. He's going to make us different on the inside. We are fixer-uppers. And we should be getting more and more sound. Christ moves in at conversion. And he makes repairs on us. He changes us to be sound, presentable, functional, as a dwelling space for him and as a reflection of God in us. The problem is that our sin nature tends to rebel against that. Even as Christians, one of the commentators I read calls it me-ism. What about me? If Jesus moves in, what about me? What about the things that I want? What about my goals? What about my aspirations? Me-ism. See, we have a core, willful, independent nature. We want God's power as much as it's going to benefit us. But we tend to balk when that means yielding control and saying, God, do with me whatever you want. Change the course of my life, the direction, my priorities, my lifestyle. Make me different. Paul prays on in 17b and 18. He says, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Now the focus shifts to the term love. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. This second petition uses a mixed metaphor. The first one is agriculture, being rooted. Last spring, I bought 150 little saplings, and I was out there planting them back in the garden area back there. That's a nursery. And I want them to take root. I want them to grow, because I'm eventually going to transplant them and put them out on our property up north. I want them to take root and grow. In Psalm 1:3, it talks about a special tree. It says, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Agriculture, put down deep roots. Plus one of architecture and established. The idea here is, again, when we talked about Jesus as the cornerstone of the church, laying a foundation and getting measurements and a plumb bob and laying it all out correctly. All of that together in love. Agape love. Selfless love. Okay, you're just getting the feel of that. You got this little guy growing inside of you. Do you love him? Oh my goodness. You don't even, what's it going to be like in a year when you actually got him? And that's how God loves us. We are his adopted children, and he wants us to love one another. It's a vertical thing. First of all, we have to learn to love God. Because if we can love God, we can love each other. A horizontal aspect as well. Because he says that we may have power together with all the Lord's holy people. See, we're never going to get away from this. If we're a Christian, we are going to deal with God's holy people. Sometimes they're not so holy. You know, in Scripture, Paul often uses the term saints. Hagios. Saints. Set aside ones. Every one of us. That's not a special category of super Christians. That's all of us, because we are all, if we appropriate this power, we all become super Christians. The reason for that divine power is that we can't do it in our own strength. That's the problem is most often that we do. We try to think, okay, God, I'll do it as far as I can, and then I'll take your help. What does he want from us? To grasp how wide and high and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. How did Christ show us his love? That's why we have a cross here as a reminder. That's why we do communion as a reminder. He condescended. Jesus, from time immemorial, lived in heaven as a triune God. And God says our plan of redemption is that you're going to come down to this filthy earth and live in filthy people when you have perfection in heaven. To withstand abuse, physical, verbal, and subject himself to the cross. He goes on in verse 19 and says, and to know this love, with all those dimensions of that wide love that we don't even begin to understand, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. There's two parts for a right response for Christ living within our heart. The first one is to know this love that surpasses knowledge. It almost sounds like an oxymoron, like a riddle. How do we know something that is surpassing our knowledge? It's beyond our comprehension, our ability to intellectually fathom. And that is because it moves from our minds to our hearts, to our experience. When you experience Christ living in you, when you experience the difference, when you experience and ask God, please lead me, please open a door for this or whatever, and it happens, you get that sense he's reliable. A profound experiential, and that is desiring that depth of Christ. To pursue that, to want that. Do you believe that he wants your best? It might go hand in hand with suffering. Because you know what? It doesn't mean our life is going to be easy. Think how perfect life would be. I'm going along in life and God calls me out of darkness into light and I whisk right to heaven. And I completely get to ignore the rest of this junk. But that's not what happened. He leaves us here. He leaves us here in the middle of it. Why? That you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Jesus doesn't come just to live in our hearts, but to expand it. Back in Romans chapter 15, Paul is praying for the church in Rome, and he says this: may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, fill you with joy and peace, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you not like a life that overflows with joy and peace and hope? How many people today deal with anxiety and depression? Like Elijah, his life at that point was not filled with God. God came and filled him up. Paul's saying, I pray that we all have this. And notice how Trinitarian this is. It involves the Father. It involves the Son. It involves the Holy Spirit inside of us. It's all interconnected. Why?
So that we would become increasingly loving and knowledgeable and wise and mature,
in short, to become more godly, to become more like him and less like us. Paul finishes in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 with a passage that's going to sound familiar.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Sound familiar? Do you have any reason? Clue now why I have been priming you for this? Because this is my prayer for you as well. This has been our benediction for the last couple of years. Now to Him who is enabled to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. You might be thinking, boy, I can imagine a lot. You know, if we had to look back at our prayer life and the prayer life of the world, especially thinking like after 9/11, when signs would say, pray. Telling non-believers to pray. Why? Ask God to get us out of this jam, right? All of these selfish prayers. A wide variety of outlandish personal requests. God, I would sure like to be famous. You know, I'd like to start a YouTube channel and I'd like to get 3 million hits and I'd like to make my life off from this right here and I'd like to have all the money that I could ever dream of. I'd like my life to be easy and I could buy this and this and I'd like you to do a miracle over here for this person and I'd like you to heal that person. Well, what's wrong with that? Did you pray it according to His will? Because sometimes God's will isn't for those miracles and healings to take place. Paul here is envisioning prayer requests for personal growth and for expansion of God's kingdom, not for us, that are immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Because it means setting aside what we think and saying, God, what do you want us to desire? That really prompted reflection this week that our typical prayers are far too small, limited to our grasp of reality. Think about that. Think about what you pray about. See, we just learned in the last few weeks that God's plan was to take the Gentiles who didn't want Him and the Jews who were spiritually egotistical, who didn't want them, and bring them together as one group. Far beyond that you can ask or imagine. They didn't want either one of those things. According to His power that is at work within us. You know, one of the greatest puzzlements for me of the Christian life is that God uses me and God uses you. Wouldn't it be better if God up in heaven said, I'm going to speak this into happening and I'm going to just save that person without you having to talk to them or you showing Christian kindness and charity or doing these kind of things? Somehow in this mystery of the church, He chooses to use us. And so He has to live through us for us to accomplish them. What is the idea of good works? For us to get a little extra grace, to get a bank account of good works so that we get to heaven and can show it off? Or is it so that God's purposes are filled? Paul says, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. See, nothing that we do through the power of the Holy Spirit should be viewed from the lens of personal honor and accomplishment. Give it all back to God. It means we have to stow the ego, the me-ism. Paul calls it, in Galatians, selfish ambition. Do we operate without selfish ambition? So that God can work through us mightily to accomplish what He wants of us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. See, everything done within the walls of this church
should be focused upon God and through Jesus Christ. Not any individual. No, that's not who was the pastor, who was the head of the elders or the deacons, or who was doing this, or who was running the kitchen, or who was doing this, or who was doing that. Who was heading up Awana? Past, present, and future. Throughout all generations, forever and ever. See, that every soul who has come to trust in the Lord through the ministries of this church, whether it be through preaching, through teaching, through serving together, every seed that has been planted along the way, both inside and outside. That's one of the things when Annie Williams and I talk, is the things that happen outside of here for the kingdom that don't necessarily affect this church, but reflects this church. Until Christ returns. Remember it said in 1 Corinthians 11, until he comes. Glorification of the triune God. The angels do that. They worship him. Glory, glory, glory. Hallelujah. Amen. So be it. Is this a prayer or what? So we close this morning as we reflect. My sermon title has been over the last 7 weeks, Why a Sovereign God is Crucial in Difficult Times. I hope today you can see why in a completely different way. Paul's insightful and intense prayer. Not for himself, but for the church. A model of our prayer focus. What we should do, we should be praying on a much larger scale. Taking our eyes off ourselves and looking at what the kingdom needs. A desire for God to work through us, that we feel God's power coursing through us for what we can accomplish for the kingdom. Along with a yearning to listen to the Spirit's quiet voice. What are you doing here, Tom? I ask myself that. Along with sincere gratitude and glory for Christ, for his sacrifice. And I realize God doesn't ask for our opinion on this. What do you think of this? No, he asks for our obedience because he says, this is the way it is. If you want to live in God's economy, this is the way it is. Now, you know what? This past week has been very different than the week before. When Joni was in Florida, I was busy every day. I was meeting with people. I did a lot of ministry things. I was moving around. And I thought, man, what a really good week I had. This was a productive week. And Friday night at midnight, bam, I'm sick and in bed. And the next week, I feel like unproductive. Kind of useless, kind of deflated, like I did nothing. I missed Sunday. This was last week's message. And there I am laying there. And I'm thinking, man, God, what's this? And then a couple of prayer requests came in. And in laying there, I had time to focus, to pray, and really deeply pray for a couple of requests, one in particular that really was in my soul. And God answered that prayer. And when I heard that news, it put a lump in my throat, and I thought, which was a better week? Out meeting people and having lunch and talking about this and doing these things, or was it laying on my bed praying? What was more important? Which accomplished more for the kingdom of God? And that is a real challenge. Because you know what? I talk to elderly people and they say, I'm too old to work at this and I can't do this anymore and I can't do this. And I'm going, you know what? As long as you're breathing, you can pray. It doesn't matter if you can get out like you could. Can you pray? I sincerely miss my dad. And what I miss more than anything, it's his prayers, because my dad was a praying man. If you have anyone to blame for me being here as your pastor, it's Jay Lutke, because he prayed for me that God's will would be done in his son's life, along with his daughters and his grandkids. And after my mom passed away and my dad got remarried, after breakfast every day they would spend over an hour praying for their both entire families by name, the saved ones, the unsaved ones. We need more people like that. So if you wonder what you can do for the kingdom of God, if you don't have time, you don't have the resources, you don't have this, you don't have that, pray. Paul taught us how. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, what rich, intense, and revealing teaching this is. It strips us down to understand that if you're not living within our lives, we got to rectify that. And if you are, we have to get out of your way. Come in, clean us out. Expand us. Make us conduits for your power, that we're affecting the kingdom how you want us to. Thank you, Lord, for listening. Thank you for teaching. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for the lessons. In your name we pray. Amen.